If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish with it judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
I want to join with Matt and Seth in welcoming you here today. We are happy that you're here, and we hope that you will be benefited as we continue this period of worship and service to God Almighty by studying together from His Word. Last Lord's Day, we began a series of sermons, a three-part series, which we've entitled The Wonderful Christ. Some 750 years before Christ made his advent into this world, or his entrance into this world, the magnificent prophet Isaiah wrote, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." The word wonderful in our text comes from a Hebrew word, pechlech. It's hard for me to say, but it means marvelous thing according to Strong. Our English word means that which is marvelous, astonishing, or amazing, or that which causes one to wonder, therefore wonderful. With regard to Christ, the word denotes everything that we have come to love, respect, and appreciate about Him. After all, as the same prophet said in Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He is the world's only Savior, and we make no apology for saying that, and we'll repeat it. He is the world's only Savior. Earlier we began a series of lessons on the characteristics that make Christ wonderful, and we focused last Lord's Day morning on the fact that prophecy makes him wonderful, that his nature makes him wonderful, that his character makes him wonderful, his example makes him wonderful, and his mission makes him wonderful. No other person like Jesus Christ has ever lived or ever will live on this earth. He is totally unique. Today we want to continue our study of the wonderful Christ by looking at five more characteristics that make him wonderful or cause us to be full of wonder when we consider him. These are: his power makes him wonderful. His compassion makes him wonderful. His humility makes him wonderful. His love makes him wonderful. And his forgiveness makes him wonderful. His power makes him wonderful. In Matthew 28:18, it is recorded that Jesus said, all authority, King James translation says power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority or power in this particular text comes from the Greek word exousia, and it means the power of authority or the right and privilege to do anything or whatever he so desires according to Thayer. So Jesus holds all authority, all right, and all privilege in the Christian dispensation. Not only so, but there is none greater than King Jesus in the era in which we live. This was recognized during his ministry upon this earth, for in John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read the testimony of Nicodemus as he spoke to the Lord himself, saying, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." While Jesus lived upon this earth, he demonstrated his authority or his power over nature when he stilled the seas, over demons when he cast them out, over disease when he healed the people who were sick, over death even when he resurrected the son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus from the grave. And so Nicodemus was absolutely right. No one could do what Jesus did unless God was with him. Jesus demonstrated his power again and again, repeatedly, through his miracles while he lived here. On Pentecost Day, Peter testified in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, or witnessed to by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." All these evidenced that the power of God was with Christ during his ministry. But even Jesus testified that he had power even to stop his crucifixion if he so desired. In Matthew 26, 52 and 53, we read these words. Speaking to Peter, who had just cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest Caiaphas, Jesus said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, we don't know exactly how many soldiers were in a Roman legion, but if Jesus had reference to the angels coming as Roman legions, he was saying, "My Father, I can pray to my Father and he will send me more than 12 groups of angels that consists of 2,000 to 3,000 of them." So, any place up to 36,000 angels he could have called to rescue him from the cross. This makes the Lord's crucifixion, to me at least, even more meaningful, because he had the power to stop it with a prayer. Aren't you thankful that he didn't? I am. Not only so, but this also proves the statement, or his statement, found in John 10, 17 and 18. Speaking again to Peter, our Lord said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life." Get that. I lay it down. I give it up willingly that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Sometimes we speak of Satan taking the life of Christ. Satan didn't take the life of Christ. Satan didn't have the power to take the life of Christ. Christ was crucified upon the cross of Golgotha only because he permitted it. He said, "But I lay down myself. I have power. I lay it down myself. I have power." This is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 28, 18. I have the power. I have the authority. I have the right. I have the privilege to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so we have a Savior of such a nature that there has never been nor never will be another like him so far as this earth is concerned. But not only does his power make him wonderful, his compassion makes him wonderful. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he heard the sobs of Mary and Martha, and his compassion was shown in the simple statement made by John in John 11:35, Jesus wept. The heart of Christ not only went out to those who suffered grief, but also to the multitudes of people who were lost in his day and time. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it is recorded of him, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Not only did he have compassion for the lost in his day, but he has compassion for the children of God even now. That's us. This is one of the greatest blessings, I believe, of our faith, to know that Jesus knows and understands our sufferings, our trials, our tribulations, our temptations. The Hebrews writer recorded in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now that's a double negative, which means we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The word sympathize in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word sympatheo. You see the English word sympathize there? And it means, according to Thayer, to feel for, to have compassion for. The Old King James translation of the Bible in this passage of Scripture says, "Seeing then that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched, feel for the feelings of our infirmities." What a Savior we have. We don't deserve him, but we have him. His compassion for our lost condition caused him to die for us. And when we suffer from trial, tribulation, or whatever it may be upon this earth, he extends his compassion even more. We used to sing a song. Perhaps we need to sing some of the old songs more than we do. It was entitled, "Does Jesus Care?" Remember that song? That was a beautiful song, wasn't it? And the chorus said, "Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief." And so Jesus cares. His humility also makes him wonderful. No greater humility can be even thought of, much less shown, than that of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul wrote of him in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, verses 5 and 6, "Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Think about that, friends. There he was in heaven, equal with God in every respect. And when God said, "I want you to go to earth and be born as a human baby, I want you to live to be 33 and a half years old and die upon the cross for the salvation of mankind," Jesus never said, "Well, Father, I don't want to give up my equality." He came, didn't he? Then Paul added, in verses 8 and 9, "but made himself of no reputation." You know, those of us who are human beings have a little tendency to be arrogant, don't we? Why? We don't have any reputation, do we? Jesus made himself of no reputation. We ought to think of ourselves as Martin Luther described himself upon one occasion, a miserable bag of bones and dust. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." If ever divorcing himself from his reputation and coming to earth to live like men was something that God could do, he did it in Christ. But look, "and being found in the appearance of a man." What did he do? He supererogated himself and called out conquering armies to destroy the evil, didn't he? No, he didn't. Paul says he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Now look at the next word, even, an adverb of degree or extent. Even the death of the cross. He died like a criminal, but he never committed a sin. The word humbled here comes from a Greek word which means he made himself low. And that's what Jesus did, and he did it for you. It is the nature of men to try to make themselves appear great. But Jesus became a slave and died like a criminal for our redemption, for our salvation. James wrote to the Christians in these words, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up." But before God can lift you up, you must put yourself down. If we do not humble ourselves here, we will be forever humbled hereafter. Think about that, friend. Be no arrogance in hell. Will there? But his love makes him wonderful. Jesus taught love. From Matthew 5:44, we read these words, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father." That there means, in order that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his son, notice whose son it is, S-U-N. He makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. To that extent, and to the extent that he wants them saved, God loves everyone. And Jesus said, if you want to be like him, love your enemies. Bless those who curse. Do good to those who hate. Pray for those who abuse. Jesus practiced love too, friends. It's one thing to preach something, it's another thing to practice it. It's one thing for me to stand up here and tell you that Jesus was a loving person and you ought to be like him. It's another thing for me to put forth the effort to be like him, isn't it? John testified of his love for his disciples when he wrote in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." All of us, I suppose, have had the experience of loving someone, and maybe something they did or said or tried to do